Good evening, everyone. Let me just do my technical thing here. All right, let's wait for that. You can just turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 58. We're going to go through that chapter tonight. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, even though it's incredibly convicting, but we'll go ahead and do it anyway, because I think sometimes we need to be convicted about it. So Isaiah chapter 58, and before I go too much further, I was looking around at the room tonight thinking I am just so grateful that everybody decided to come out on a Sunday evening. And there's, again, it's kind of a dark, rainy night. It's so easy to be so many other places. And so I'm happy that you're here, and I hope that you're, in the end, you'll be happy to have come. And I also, Bryn reminded me, Jana's sick tonight, or she's been kind of sick all day. And it was Bryn reminded me to say hi to the people online, to people watching online. So hi to everybody watching online. And so Bryn is there as well. And there's lots of, and as I mentioned before, it's very interesting when you look at if you go to the YouTube page and see how many people are watching online, sometimes it will equal or even exceed the number of people in the room. So the what's being said here and done is, being projected across the province and the country and maybe even the world sometimes. So it's, again, truly an honor to be able to speak. Isaiah chapter 58. What we're going to do tonight, I'm just going to presentation mode. What I'd like to do is walk through the chapter a little bit. I'll give a bit of an outline. I'm not going to read the whole chapter right away because sometimes it's lost sometimes if you read through the whole thing. So we'll just take it section by section, and that way we can kind of keep up with the text. So I guess we should introduce what we're going to say first. We're going to talk about true and false fasting. This is in the chapter. Obviously, the book of Isaiah was written by the prophet Isaiah, or was certainly given to the prophet Isaiah from God to a nation that was, in many ways, a very sinful nation. They had, as we actually heard this morning, and we'll see that a little bit in this particular chapter, Leonard had outlined a little bit of how the book of Isaiah is written to a sinful, we might say, a blind and a people living in darkness. And although the nation of Israel certainly had the light, they certainly had the revelation of God, they lived often like they didn't. And so we can certainly see some parallels, can't we, to today. We are people who have the Word of God, or certainly are. Certainly we have the Word of God. Even the whole nation, will say, has the Word of God available, and yet the nation certainly lives as if they don't, as if the Word of God means nothing. And so we want to kind of examine ourselves as well today and see how we live. How do we, what is our level of devotion to the Lord? Do we live as if God doesn't exist? Or what are our motives for doing some of the good things that we do? So we just want to dig into that, and we will walk through. This is just our little outline. Where there's three sections in the book. They each talk about a false fast, what a false fast looks like, what a true fast to the Lord looks like, and then what is the result of that. I think I got that backwards in my outline. So it's the false fast comes first. What the nation of Israel is doing wrong. So they were holding fasts, which were not just, we sometimes think of the word fast just as being abstaining from food or from a particular thing. The Lord is talking in a kind of a bit of a larger sense about a fast, meaning devoting yourself to the Lord, and how Israel is doing that in a false way, like making pretenses about doing it. What it actually meant, like what God actually meant by a fast. And of course, what would happen? What was the promised result to Israel as a result of doing that? So there's three sections, and the first one is kind of verses 1 to 9, 9 to 12, and then the last two verses form a I've loosely titled these public, a fast in our public life, a fast in our personal life and family, and fast or a devotion to the Lord in our church life. Now, the sections, this is loosely, I've just kind of put that in there just to kind of, for my own sake, to kind of follow it through and to draw a few applications. But I think it works very good. When I speak, I try to be encouraging. Years ago, I got home from preaching one night, and that kind of gives a bit more of the story away. But, anyways, Jana is, she was just one evening. She was like, it was just a Sunday evening. The kids had gone to bed, and Jana was. I just noticed her like she was just. She seemed to me quite down. Something was bothering her, and I asked her like, what's going on? And, and of course it's nothing. And I pushed a little bit more as I do. And like, you got to tell, there's something off, something's wrong. And she said, well, just the message tonight was like, I just feel like I could just walk under the door. I just feel so small. And as I already alluded in the story, I realized when she said that, oh no, like I was preaching. I thought, oh, like that, is that like, I had to think, is that how I want someone to feel when they leave here? Like just like so small and just humiliated and you're not doing enough. You're terrible at this whole Christian life thing. And I sometimes I don't mind a bit of a slap sometimes from the pulpit. I don't mind that. I can kind of take it in stride. But I realize that I'm a little bit unique in that. And some people actually don't mind being encouraged. And so this is kind of it's a bit of a tension. Different people are made up different ways. And I was going through this section and I got thinking, man, this is some hard stuff. This is really convicting stuff. And I thought to myself, I wonder if I should speak on this. Like it's a bit of a downer. And I don't want to be a downer. I'm an up kind of guy, you know? And I had missed actually the very first verse in Isaiah 58. Just read that with me. It says, cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Israel, the house of Jacob, their sins. So, well, I'm not going to scream, but I thought that says pretty clearly there that this was a message to Isaiah. If maybe Isaiah felt the same thing. Maybe he felt, ooh, this is a pretty convicting thing to say to your people. Is this really what you want me to say? And God confirms, yes. Don't hold back. You want to declare to my people their transgression. And so I think sometimes it is helpful for us to hear something that we're doing wrong. Maybe we have some wrong motives and we have sin, and that needs to be, maybe that needs to be spoken sometimes. And so I think you'll find the end of the chapter is actually really encouraging. There's wonderful promises given, but there is also certainly for the nation of Israel, and I think for my own heart, and maybe you'll agree for yourself, there's often sin that gets in the way of following God. So, okay, let's jump into the first section here. This is kind of from verse 1 down to verse about 9. So we'll read that section now, and we'll talk about the fast that or the situation in Israel. So we'll read right from verse 1. Cry aloud and do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. And so in this first section, we see the Lord begins with outlining what is the false fast. So Israel was, they were in word devoting themselves to the Lord. They were certainly in sort of a public way, they were confessing their adherence to the Lord, and they were going to follow these fasts. And so he kind of starts out, in this, if we go back to verse 2, right? He says, they seek me daily, they delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness. The Lord is saying, you're seeking me, and you're paying attention to my word, but you're doing it all totally forgetting, you're ignoring your sin. You're not dealing with any of the actual underlying problem. You're reading or you're praying, but the sin part of it is spreading throughout everything. Remember in the Bible, leprosy is often a picture of sin in the Bible. And leprosy, where the big problem with leprosy is that it spread. There was no cure as well, but it would spread, and so there was very little treatment for it. They would hope that it went away, but the leprosy would spread. And leprosy in Leviticus 13 and 14 is the parallels to the way they dealt with it was very much how we ought to deal with sin. In the Bible, sin is also likened to yeast, right, to leaven, which if any of you have ever made anything, we used to have a little bread maker, and you'd pour your water in, and then you'd pour your flour in, and you had to make a little like a little divot in the top. And I remember putting the yeast in there, and the yeast couldn't touch the water because, of course, it would react. But you'd pour it in, and when it started to mix, it would mix it in, and that yeast would go through the whole loaf of bread. And yeast, of course, again, in the Bible, this is why the Jewish people were to purge yeast from their houses, because it represented sin, because it spread everywhere. It's an apt analogy. And so the nation of Israel here was seeking God and delighting to know him and totally ignoring their sinful lifestyle on the side. They were being hypocrites about being devoted to the Lord. And so they would, it says in verse, at the end of verse 2, that they were publicly asking for judgment and guidance. But really, in the end, it says they ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. But then in the very next verse, they said, well, why have we fasted? You're not even paying attention. Why have we fasted? You see it not. We've humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it. You see, they weren't humbling themselves because they were humiliated over their sin. They weren't fasting because they recognized who God was. They were seeking to get something out of it the whole time. And so... So they publicly asked for judgment, but it was only for show, only so that God would take notice of it and essentially do something for them. And then so we see later on down at the end of verse 3, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek, in the ESV it says, you seek your own pleasure, where there is your own business, and oppress all your workers. And so... So they're setting aside time for God. They're setting aside the day of your fast, setting it aside to God. Why? It's for their own business. It's for their own purposes, their own agenda. And so, of course, we can see immediately, we can see ourselves in this, can't we? I mean, we can see that we set aside things for God or do, might say, the right thing, but for totally the wrong reason. I put a few examples up here. Maybe there's somebody here right now that's on their phone. I don't know. It happens. If you sit at the back, sometimes it happens. People are on their phone the whole, and you think, well, you're here at church, you know, ostensibly to listen and to pay attention, and you're just like, that is a clear example. You're just doing your own thing. Well, why even be here? Well, because it looks good to be here. Maybe your parents want you to be here. Maybe your kids want you to be here. You know, and that's what was going on with the Jews here. They set aside a day of their own fast, and they just did their own business. And there's all sorts of other ones. We see this, I mean, you know, maybe some of you are guilty of this, of going and serving at camp with not a spiritual inkling at all. Just going down to be with your friends. You see, you're doing the right thing. Of course, it's a good thing to be here, to serve at camp. But if it's for the wrong reasons, it's rejected by the Lord. And so, of course, we can read our Bible to look good. Maybe we read our Bible just so that we can have a comment at the Bible study, or just so that we can maybe, you know, we can share something with somebody, but maybe not for our own, not simply because we esteem the Word of God. And there's an example here, giving just for the purpose of bragging about it, just so I can say how much money I gave or that I gave to this cause, right? You're doing the right thing for the wrong reason. And praying, we'll say praying, but only ever praying to receive something, never worshiping, never confessing sins, but simply to get something out of it. And so this is what the nation of Israel were doing. They had a false fast. And of course, it's rejected at the end of verse 4. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. And so he gives we can ask the question, what is a fast for? What does it mean to devote yourself to the Lord? And this, in verse 5, God asks the question, is such the fast that I choose? So he says, is that the way we can say it, or what's God saying there is, like, do you think that a fast is simply for a day for a person to humble himself or to bow his head down like a reed, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? What he's saying is the purpose, you're treating the action like it's the purpose, right? You're treating like the action of bowing down as if that in and of itself is the purpose of the fast. That's not the purpose. The purpose, why do people bow down? Because God is great. Right? We bow in a reaction to who God is. They're doing the right thing, but for the wrong reason. The point of a fast was never just to try on some new fancy sackcloth and spread some ashes over yourself. Like, that wasn't the point. And the Jews here, that's what they're doing. God's saying, like, is that the fast? Is that what I'm looking for more bowing down, for more sackcloth and ashes? That's not what I'm after at all. And so that's not what a fast is for. And we could say that a fast is, we could say, actions flowing out of a devoted heart. That's the desired result. Jesus says that to the Pharisees as well in Matthew 9, when he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It wasn't, God didn't just want animals to die. That wasn't the purpose. The purpose was that he wanted to show mercy to his people, and he wanted a substitute to pour out his wrath on. That's the purpose. He desired mercy. He desired to show mercy to the people, not just get a sacrifice, you see? And so a little further down, so we ask, what is the fast for? And the true fast, what God is really asking, is found in verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose? And he lists a number of things: to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. And so there's a number of things in there. There's lots, I think, to say about that. But we can certainly say that the idea there is to free people. That was the idea, to free people from oppression, from all sorts of things. Certainly from literal hard bondage. That would be, we could certainly say that. And there's nothing more to say in there too. Certainly in our day and age, if we don't see people serving in hard bondage and labor, unpaid forced labor like modern day slavery, if we don't see that around us, certainly we have a responsibility to free people from the guilt and the shame that accompany their sins. That's what God is really after, isn't it? He's after freedom for people from those things. And then there's some very, very practical parts of that, I think, in verse 7 that I think are still as applicable as ever today. Certainly, it says, is it not to share your bread with the hungry? I love how specific he is, right? Not just to help the hungry. Like, he's saying, let's just share your bread with the hungry. It's convicting, isn't it? It's not just share your money with the homeless shelter so that somebody else can do it. He's really being very direct, and he actually gets more direct in the middle of verse 7, right? We can think, well, yeah, okay, you can share bread with the hungry, but then It says, and bring the homeless poor into your house. Now, if anybody has an, like, sometimes we say, well, what this really means is we want to bring, like, I mean, feel free to come up afterwards and share to me what that really means if it doesn't mean actually bringing homeless people into your house. I think you'd have to do some gymnastics to get around that meaning. That's convicting. Is that not convicting? Like, I don't think we have done that too often, maybe a time or two, like years ago. That's convicting. Because, you know, homeless people are not just, it's not just that they don't have a home. They have other problems that we often don't want to bring into our house. But again, this is the, this is the contrast. The Jews didn't want to do that either. They wanted to just maybe give some tithes to the sanctuary and to the synagogue and let the people that are supposed to deal with that deal with that. That's not the language that's used here. I think if Isaiah wanted to be, or if God wanted to be more clear, he could have been. But I think he's saying exactly what he means. And when you see the naked, to cover him, not to hide yourself from your own flesh. And so when we look down to what the true fast is, that's, it's convicting for sure. And we want to jump down to the result of what this means. What does it mean? What does it mean? What would happen? What is the promised result to the nation if, in fact, they forsook the false fast and actually devoted themselves truly to God and truly obeyed? Like, what would happen? This is incredible. It's an incredible promise. And the promises actually get better and better as we go through the chapter. It says, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. And I was just, we were reminded this morning again about the light that's emphasized in the book of Isaiah. And it's mentioned a number of different times throughout. So I thought that was interesting this morning that the Holy Spirit put that in just as a kind of a preamble. But we can think of, when it says your light shall break forth like the dawn, we can think of light bringing clarity and vision. Carson mentioned just afterwards, we were just talking about what it would be like if we blocked out all the windows and turned off all the lights. You'd see nothing. You'd be hard pressed to get out of the room without banging a shin or bumping into people. But when the lights are on, of course, we can see everything clearly. And I was thinking about in our own lives, very often with all of the family matters that go on and the questions that we have about God and for God and for other people and the hurt and the confusion sometimes in the world, wouldn't it be nice to see clearly, to have a bit of light in our lives, to be able to see what the Lord is doing, what the Lord is up to? I don't know about you, like, we ask that question all the time in our house. What is going on? Why is that way? Why is their life that way? Why is our life? Why is this happening? Do we have these problems, or don't we have these problems, or why don't we have this thing? Wouldn't it be nice to get some light? That's what the Word of God offers, and that's what is offered when we truly devote ourselves to the Lord in a true fast. And it says, your healing shall spring up speedily. And I wasn't sure if I should mention this, but I will, because I think it is, it's an interesting point. I want to read from 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29 or 28. This is speaking in reference to the Lord's Supper. And it says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. I don't want to wade too far into that. But I think it's important that we can draw, so there's some New Testament parallel here to truly discerning what is going on in our lives, examining our motives before we might say, if we're doing the right thing with the wrong motives. Certainly in the New Testament, Paul says very clearly that this is so serious that it's actually resulted in a physical sickness and weakness and even death. And so this is that was speaking about discerning the Lord's body before we break bread. And there's more to be said on that, I think. I'm not going to say it right now, but maybe that's something to consider. That's there, and that's a promise in the Old Testament that your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. And so I'm not preaching a health and wealth gospel, or that, you know, you obey the Lord and you'll just be healthy your whole life, or you have a pure heart before the breaking of bread and nothing will ever go wrong in your body. Like, that's not the case. However, there is a connection made there, and so I think we need to take that seriously. Down in verse 9, right at the very beginning of verse 9, this is another promise for a true fast, for an examining of the motives, and truly fasting in a way that is not for selfish motives. It says here, then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. And I think that's something, again, I think that is desired by many of us, isn't it? To call and have the Lord answer. So often we pray for things and we think, well, did you hear that, Lord? I don't know. I'm getting no answer back. I don't know. I don't know if you heard that. There seems to be very little communication. And now there could be a number of reasons for that. But the promise here is that to engage in the fast that the Lord chooses, that true fast, there can be an answer to calling out on the Lord. He'll actually answer you. And Jesus says, my sheep know my voice, and he knows each one of us. And so there is something to hearing the shepherd's voice. This is the second section. We'll just jump down to the end of verse 9, down to the end of verse 12. So it almost resets a little bit. And again, I've put these titles on here, the kind of our public life and our family life, only because it focuses a lot on family in this section. And I think it's very important, actually, the way that we conduct ourselves in a true fast before our family. And so the wording that made me think of this, and in verse 10, well, actually, at the end of verse 9, it says, if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness. I was just thinking about these things just in terms of the sort of private nature of these things, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of wickedness. These are things that we gossip and we point out in private often, kind of out of the public view. Sometimes we do this in our families, and that's kind of a toxic trait, actually, of families, to do this, to gossip and speak. And, you know, we say we're a Christian family, we say we love the Lord, and then privately we speak ill of all these people. It's something that a lot of people do in private. And I've been guilty of that myself. And so that is sort of that, you can see the hypocrisy there. The false fast is the private gossiping and the accusing of and the demeaning of others. Rather, in verse 10 it says, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. And I was thinking about this, again, I was thinking of it in, now we can think of this in terms of who are the hungry? I mean, it's lots of people. We talked about the homeless, poor, the naked, and the hungry in verse 6 and 7. Maybe we can just, although it can mean a lot of things, I thought in verse 10, if you pour yourself out for the hungry, I was actually just thinking about this I was just going over this at supper time in my house, and the hungry in my house are the kids. They are, and I was just thinking about Jana and all of the work that she does, and it really is, in a sense, a pouring out of herself. It's if for those of you who are mothers, it is like I think that would be an apt sort of way to describe being a mother. It's just pouring out of yourself. It's just denying yourself all the time. Like, I mean, at work I can drink coffee, but when I come home, like, it is just, the needs are constant. There's so many of them. And I don't think Jana's ever, like, sat down to have a cup of tea in the middle of the day. Like, it just doesn't happen. There's too many needs. She's pouring herself out. And many of you as mothers do that as well. And that's, again, the hungry could mean lots of people. But if we're keeping this kind of in the household, It talks about pouring yourself out for the hungry and satisfying the desire of the afflicted. Then it gives some promises. Again, it talks about light. Then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And it says, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places. I just thought of that little line, the Lord will guide you continually. In the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel wanders through the wilderness, what guides them continually is the presence of the Lord in the form of a pillar of cloud by day, presumably for shade, and a pillar of fire by night, presumably for the light. And they there's some interesting sections where it describes in very clear detail how the cloud would come and it would park in one spot, and the Israelites would camp, and sometimes they would camp there for days and days and weeks. Sometimes it would only be for a few days, but when the cloud moved, they moved. And I think sometimes, man, wouldn't that be nice to just know, should I do this? Should I engage in this ministry? Should I pull back from this? Should I engage with that person? Should we move here, live here, work there, do this, do that? You know, you just don't know sometimes. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Just like the way that Israel wandered around the nation or around the desert, just it wasn't up to them at all. The Lord guided them continually. You know, maybe the kids were saying, like, Mom, can we go? We've been here for so long. No, we're waiting on the Lord. We can see it. And sometimes we think that, I mean, being in the wilderness wouldn't have been the greatest. But it would be nice to be guided that way, wouldn't it? But it says here, and the Lord will guide you continually. That's what we can expect from a life of devotion to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying it's always clear or always exactly straightforward. But the promise certainly is for the Lord to guide you continually. And certainly we can take a hold of what Jesus says when he says, my sheep, again, like we say, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. He knows us, we know him, and there's someone to follow. And so, and satisfy your desire in scorched places. I was just thinking about this world and how there's nothing for us in this world. It can feel like a scorched place sometimes when you go online, when you go out, when you go to the mall, or when you go to like lots of public places or turn on the TV. It just feels like a scorched place. What is there out here for me? And it says that the Lord will satisfy your desire in scorched places. Now, verse 12 is really interesting. I was actually, I was just thinking about Dan reading some of those verses from his father. And I thought that was lovely. That was really, really nice. And that ties in exactly to verse 12. The one who, let's say in your family, we'll go to here, yeah, will, let's say, if we're thinking of this in the context of devotion to the Lord or a true fast in your family, verse 12 gives the concept of legacy. And we can define legacy as the long-term result of true devotion, isn't it? And I like that. I got that picture and I thought, you know, isn't that great? Wouldn't we all like to fit into that picture somewhere? Whatever age, you know, we happen to be. Wouldn't that be great if the next four generations, or in some of our cases, maybe you're partway through there, but isn't that wonderful to have a legacy of true devotion to think back on? And so I was thinking about that idea of pouring yourself out and what that meant. And it says in verse 12, and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. And years ago, a couple of years ago, when Jared and Laura were coming back from Indonesia, Mom and Dad went to meet them in Scotland. And I remember Dad was just amazed at the houses here. You know, we think of like a 200-year-old house. That's an old house, you know. Not too many older than that. And there might be a few a little bit older, but in Scotland, Dad was just, they went from house to house and looking at all these places, and there were houses that were like 400, 600, 800 years old, just on a family estate. This was the family house for generation after generation after generation. And you think, what would it be like to build something like that spiritually for your family? That's quite a thing, isn't it? That's the promise here. The promise is if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. And so I was thinking about that, about the foundation of many generations. And then down later in the verse, it says, you shall be called the repairer of the breach. And I didn't put this in the slideshow because I was just thinking about this on the way in. But maybe you don't come from a line like this. Maybe there has been godly examples in the past, perhaps, or you know of people, but maybe in your particular situation, that hasn't been the case. Maybe you weren't raised in a godly home. Maybe you have no parents or grandparents to look back on. But the promise here is that you shall be called a repairer of the breach, one to bring the generations together in godliness. You can do that. That's the promise for a lifetime of true devotion. It's not easy to do, but that's the promise here, is that you can be a repairer of the breach and the restorer of streets to dwell in. And I was just thinking of our picture of a street might be a little different than what is pictured here. Certainly an ancient city street would have been a lot of things to a lot of different people. It would have been a marketplace and a school. It would have been a playground for kids. It would have been a resting spot, sometimes a spot of hygiene. And it would have, lots of things would have been happening in the street. And if you're in the street, it probably means that you're in the city or you're somewhat surrounded and protected and safe. And I was thinking of the example, and again, this is something that Oma talks about all the time, and Dad has mentioned numerous, all through my childhood, that my Opa, which is Dutch for grandfather, I never met him. He died when Dad was 11 years old. But even as a boy, Dad would say, even as an 11-year-old boy, would know that he prayed continually for, once he was saved, he didn't grow up from a young boy as a Christian, but when he was saved, he prayed for his family continually. And before he died, he knew somehow, the Lord had told him somehow that all seven of his kids would be saved. And if you've been around for Dad and his siblings' lives, they certainly were not on that track as they got into their teenage years. They were, I think every one of them was not just not saved, but actively running away in some way from it. And the Lord brought every one of them back. Isn't that amazing? To raise up the foundations of many generations. And, so of course I would be, the fact that I'm here, that I'm saved, is a result of of two generations before me praying, maybe not for, certainly not for me by name, but praying for my father and praying for my aunts and uncles so that there was a godly legacy waiting for me. It's quite a thing, isn't it? To have a grandfather and a father and now me. And of course, I have kids as well. Is that not what I want for them? To maybe in ways that haven't been breached, I could be the repairer of the breach, to restore those streets, to build up that foundation of my own. That's certainly my prayer. Isn't that a wonderful promise? We don't want to have a false fast before the Lord. We don't want to have false devotion to the Lord. We want that to be true. We want to follow His word on this. This is the fast that I shall choose. We've got to pay attention to that. And in the last section, not that we can divide our spiritual life from the rest of our life, but there's a few things that are said about the Sabbath. And certainly the false fast in this case, he says in verse 13, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure, your business on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. So instead of doing your own business, the idea here, of course, the Sabbath is not an ordinance in the New Testament. And the Sabbath is, it wasn't a cultural thing. It was instituted right from creation. So the idea of rest and devoting time to God is, that wasn't something that came from the Jews. That was in creation itself. Okay, so it's instituted from creation. So we don't need to enforce it again as an ordinance in the church that we take every Saturday off or Sunday off or whatever. We're not saying that. And the idea that we can just dismiss it glibly, I don't think is right either. That's not, that's, I don't think we're, I certainly don't think we're called to do that. And so the false fast was using the Sabbath, using a day that is supposed to be devoted to God, or something that's supposed to be devoted to God, to use it for your own pleasure. That's certainly not, that was the false fast that the Israelites were doing. The true fast, he says here, is to call the Sabbath a delight, right? If you turn back, he says, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own business or talking idly, what's the result of taking, of devoting something to the Lord and leaving it in his hands? It says here that the result is that in verse 14, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I was thinking about taking delight in the Lord. And, you know, can you just think about this for yourself? Can you say that you really and truly take delight in the Lord? That this week, there have been times when you've just delighted in the Lord. Hopefully you have. But if you haven't, like, that's not right. We ought to delight in the Lord. I was talking to Marin on the way into to Bible study about the way that we sing. Sometimes when we sing, you know, we sing and boy, you look around the room and you think, man, this is like, if you had the lyrics turned off, you'd think, are we in a funeral here? What's going on? We're kind of a sorry bunch sometimes when we sing. And I think, do we not take delight in these things? I know every song is not meant to be a happy, happy song or whatever, but boy, do we take delight when we sing? Are we enjoying the Lord? Maybe singing is not your thing, that's fine. But when you read the Word of God, do you get delight out of it? When you're serving, can you say that you delight in the Lord? In your own private worship, do you worship and delight in the Lord? These are questions I think we need to ask these questions. Or are you just doing these things? Are you just reading your Bible to maybe look good for someone? Are you praying because it's sort of socially expected? Are you at church? Maybe you're only here tonight because, you know, where else are you going to be? If you're at home, your kids won't like it or your parents won't like it, or you got to be here to kind of make an appearance. I don't know. But that is certainly not the idea of devoting something to the Lord. And so we can say this maybe as a conclusion. When we're oriented properly towards the Lord, when we're oriented for his glory, not ours, that takes faith. That takes faith to orient ourselves, to think of God and to do things for his glory, not for our own selfish interests. That takes some thinking. That takes faith to believe that if I do that, it will be better than if I just serve myself. That's what faith is, isn't it? Faith is simply, you know, we're going to say, faith is delayed gratification. It's believing that God is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's what faith is. That's how the book of Hebrews defines it. And I have a little quote here from the result of a true fast to the Lord, to truly giving ourselves to the Lord, our most valuable asset, which is our time. That was the Sabbath, right? They were to give a seventh of their time to the Lord. They gave their money, they gave their animals, and there was a certain percentages, but a seventh of their time was given to the Lord. It says, just the second thing from the bottom. It says, the aim and chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But that defines it really well, doesn't it? Is that your aim? To know God and to glorify God and enjoy him forever? It's not, sorry, I quoted that wrong. It's to know God. It's not to glorify God. It's to know God and enjoy him forever. Sorry about that. But is that, can we say that is, that is true in your life, that you know God and you're enjoying him? Because he's going to be the one that you're in the presence of forever. We're going to enjoy him forever. If you're not enjoying him here, you know, I don't know. I don't know what to say. So I think maybe just the lesson that we need to learn in conclusion is to confess some of these wrong motives. We need to take a look. Romans 12 in verse 2, it talks about transformation coming by the renewal of the mind. That's how we change, isn't it? By renewing our mind, by repenting of our sin, by the word repentance is metanoia, to change our mind about our sin. and to repent of our sin and to devote ourselves to the Lord. That's what the Israelites weren't doing, but the promises here of the promises that they were given of a legacy to build for their families is immense. When you think of the promises to have your, what was the verse there? Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, to be able to see clearly and to build a legacy for those around you. That was the promise of true devotion to the Lord. And so I mean all of this as an encouragement. I think we do need to examine ourselves. It is important to examine ourselves and to see the areas that we fall short and to see where our motives truly lie. And if we do that, right, if we do that and can weed those out to renew our minds and things, Lord, we can be transformed into the kind of people who truly fast, who are truly devoted to the Lord. That's my prayer for myself, to be able to do that, to see the Lord clearly, to have him guide me continually and to build up the foundation for many generations. As many have done for us, we can do that for the next generation and the next beyond that. We can do that right now. That's incredible that we can affect down to the fourth generation, fifth, and so on. We can do that with the Lord's help. And we'll pray the Lord can help us in that. Let's just pray. Father, as we look at your word, we are certainly convicted of the motives that we have had for doing many of the things that we do, many of the good things that we do, Father, we do for the wrong reasons. Father, we need to repent of that and pray that you would bring those things to mind, that you would bring the things to mind that we can confess and repent, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we want to live righteously before you. We want to live in a way that honors you. We want to devote ourselves to you. Father, give us the faith that we need to do that, to trust that you have the very best for us. And Father, may we devote ourselves and our families to you for our good and for your glory. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.